Move on now to our 24th study presentation on the book of Revelation. And this, of course, is 3 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon here at the Australian Camp 1982. And presently, we're in that very wonderful chapter, chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, in which we find the six angels, along with the fourth angel, which makes seven altogether from Revelation chapter 18. Let's journey back now and begin to look into these angels in their turn, and along with them, of course, the character, the qualifications, and development of the 144,000. Now, I know that we're reasonably familiar, of course, with the first, second, and third angels. However, I do believe there's some very precious thoughts to be considered in regard to these heavenly messengers. First of all, we recognize that a messenger, or an angel rather, himself does not in fact preach the gospel. That is, directly. In other words, we don't look up into the sky and see an angel of dazzling glory speaking in trumpet-like tones heard by wicked and righteous alike, calling upon them to repent and believe the gospel. The angel is certainly very active in this ministry. They don't occupy a position of total non-participation. But the real direct preachers of the Word of God are men and women upon this earth, a company of believers symbolized by the angel, and of course under the angel's personal guide and direction. Now you may have noticed for the moment I've just bypassed the first five verses on the 144,000, because I think these will have much more meaning when we first of all look at the work and role of the seven angels in their turn. Let's now consider Revelation 14 verse 6, which is the first angel's message, confirmed by the fact, as we said this morning, the spirit of prophecy calls it that, and of course then in verse 9 it says the third angel followed them, meaning angel 1 and 2. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. The first angel is seen flying in the midst of heaven. When we go back to the Old Testament symbolism of the four great beasts, we find first of all a winged lion, followed by a great ponderous bear, followed by a winged leopard, and followed again by a great ponderous dragon. And we're quite familiar, of course, with the earthly power symbolized by each of these symbolic beasts. The lion symbolized Babylon, the bear Medo-Persia, the leopard Greece, and of course the dragon pagan Rome. Now, looking at the historical fulfillment of these beasts, which of the four would you say had the speediest conquests of the world? The lion and the leopard, the winged animals. Nebuchadnezzar made quite short work of reducing the world of his time, and the Grecians were extremely rapid in their advance across the face of the earth. Whereas the Medo-Persian war machine was a very ponderous, slow-moving affair that crushed all opposition by its sheer weight of numbers and power. Alexander the Great, on the other hand, had accomplished the subjugation of the entire world before he was in his early 30s when he died. I think he was 32 years of age when he died. And by that time, his armies had ranged all the way from North Africa to India in the east and back into Greece and toward the Romans on the west. So what do you suppose then the fact that the angel is said to be flying in the midst of heaven suggests?
Speed.
Speed. Very good. Speed. And we know it was God's intention that the work of the first angel, followed by the second and third, of course, should have been a very speedy one indeed. In fact, in Romans the 8th chapter, what does God promise to do? He will cut short the work in righteousness, for a short work will he do in the earth. And we're familiar with the statements in the spirit of prophecy which say the last movements will be rapid ones. Now, there has been a delay, unfortunately. As we know from many, many statements, the Advent folk ought to have been in the kingdom before any of us were born, and the fact that they're not is due to their permitting a Laodicean lukewarmness to overtake them. As we saw earlier in the week, because the work was not done in a few short months, they lost the effect of the message. So there has been a delay. And we likewise might look back over, in some of our cases, 20 years of solid, steady preparation and say, well, it's been a long time. We don't think this is a very speedy work. But when the preparation is over and the loud cry begins in earnest, do we anticipate a long, long period of ministry by these angels, or do we expect a very short work to be accomplished? Sure. A very short work. Now, I'm impressed, of course, by the ministry of Jesus Christ. 30 years he was in preparing. But once his work began, and the mighty power of God's Spirit began to proclaim the truth through him, how long did it take for him to accomplish his mission? A mere 3.5 years. And that's not very long, is it? It's not very long compared to 30 or 40. It's not very long compared to over 100 years, which has been preoccupied by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, largely, of course, to no effect. Not that we minimize the advantages gained by this mighty organization, but certainly has not accomplished its God-designed work and has now been passed by in preference for other people. So here's the picture of flight, speed, and we always recognize, of course, that any form of transport connected with flight is the speediest available. Of course, there's fast flight and there's faster flight, and there's flight which is fastest of all up until the present time. And the fastest of all, of course, is rocket ships which are hurtled into the out of the Earth's atmosphere to encircle the globe, or to go off in long journeys to the moon and back. Or in some cases, of course, unmanned out past Saturn and Jupiter on toward the outer reaches of the solar system. Now, as he flies, he is said to have or possess something. And what does he have? He has the everlasting gospel. Now, you know that if we were to go to the average Seventh-day Adventist today, in fact, if I'd asked you folk the question, some of you might even give me the same answer. And if I said to you, what specifically is the message of the first angel? Of course, you know now what to say. But what would the average Seventh-day Adventist reply? What would they say is the message of the first angel? Right, the hour of God's judgment has come. The judgment hour message, they would say. And I guarantee over 1,000 Adventists, you might find one, if any, who would say the message of the first angel is the everlasting gospel. And that is what the first angel's message actually is, the everlasting gospel. At the 1890 General Conference in America, 1890, Elder Wagoner preached a series of sermons based on the book of Romans, beginning with chapter 1 and proceeding through that book toward its end. And then at the end of the period when he'd been preaching, he said, well, he said, you folk may not have realized it, but all during this week you've heard nothing but the third angel's message. And many an Adventist back there was profoundly surprised at that kind of declaration. Because during that week, I dare say that, well, you can read the book through and you find that Elder Wagoner had little to say about the judgment. And I don't think a word to say about the sanctuary. And yet, at the end of the week, he declared, I have been preaching nothing but the third angel's message during this week, because the third angel's message is the everlasting gospel. Now, not for one moment, of course, am I suggesting that the sanctuary has no place in the third angel's message. It has a most important place. And as you all know, of course, for the last 30 messengers, we have been presenting a series on the sanctuary as a part of the message for today. But basically, we must recognize that the third angel's message is justification by faith in verity, or the everlasting gospel, the presentation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all this in the context of the judgment of the dead and then of the living. Now, one thing which I greatly appreciate about the Word of God in this respect is that in the first angel's message, we find the gospel to be the first thing preached and the coming judgment to be the second thing. The coming judgment will require a perfection of character, especially in those who are living upon the earth at that time and who do not see death. It will require a perfection of character which literally is without spot, or wrinkle or any such thing. There are theologies, of course, which teach that we're going to pass the judgment clad in filthy garments, which means possessing defective characters on the merits of Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. We don't subscribe to that kind of teaching. Now, it is true, of course, so far as our past sins are concerned, Christ stands in our place. But so far as our condition is concerned, we must come to the great judgment day without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And perhaps at this point I should read you one or two statements by way of review from the book Christ Object Lessons. As Peter says, we put you always in remembrance of these important things. There is a chapter here called Without a Wedding Garment, beginning on page 307. And as we know in this parable from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, that when the king comes in, what does he expect to find upon each of the guests? The wedding garment. And should he fail to find that wedding garment, what is the outcome for the person who is not properly clad? He's cast out into outer darkness and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. On page 310, we're plainly told what this wedding garment is. It's a symbolic garment, of course, and here is what that thing symbolizes. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. To the church it is given that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, Revelation 19 verse 8. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of saints, Ephesians 5 verse 27. It is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal saviour. Now, during the year, I came to see with greater clarity what it means to have this spotless white robe on. The next paragraph goes on to say, the white robe of innocence was worn by our first parents when they were placed by God in Holy Eden. Now, note the context. In the previous paragraph, it talks about receiving the wedding garment, which is the spotless character of Jesus Christ and that which all his true followers will possess. The next paragraph opens with these words, the white robe of innocence. Now, is it the same wedding garment? Absolutely. Now, that white robe of innocence was first worn by our parents when they were placed in Holy Eden. Now, we know, everyone knows, the kind of spotless perfection possessed by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It would not matter to whom you spoke, be he an Adventist or a non-Adventist, even a Roman Catholic, I would suppose, would not question the perfection of Adam and Eve physically, mentally and spiritually as they were back in the Garden of Eden. However, of course, the wedding garment in this case symbolizes the spiritual perfection, not the physical perfection of those who passed through the last days. Now, let's read more about them. They lived in perfect conformity to the will of God. All the strength of their affections was given to their Heavenly Father. A beautiful soft light, the light of God, enshrouded the holy pair. This robe of light was a symbol of their spiritual garments of heavenly innocence. Had they remained true to God, it would ever have continued to enshroud them. But when sin entered, they severed their connection with God, and the light which had encircled them departed, naked and ashamed. They tried to supply the place of the heavenly garments by sewing together fig leaves for a covering. And this is what the transgressors of God's law have done ever since the day of Adam and Eve's disobedience. They have sewed together fig leaves to cover the nakedness caused by transgression. They have worn the garments of their own devising. By works of their own they have tried to cover their sins and make themselves acceptable with God, but this they can never do. Now, the moment that Adam and Eve lost their perfect character, what did they lose? The garment of light. It faded away and left them naked and ashamed. Now, if that is what it meant to have that garment on back in the Garden of Eden, then what would it mean to have that garment again in these last days? the same perfection, the same spotless perfection. Today, of course, we already have this garment, so long as we have put away every known sin and are walking in conscious innocence before God. Now, when the king comes in, then he expects to find on that wedding garment, and when he fails to find it, then the unfortunate person is cast out into outer darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I appreciate the fact, inasmuch as the judgment is such an exacting examination, that the means whereby the standard is to be reached is first of all presented, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to save us from every single sin. The gospel is the instrument in the hands of Jesus Christ, our precious advocate, to enable him to take a poor sinful man and make him fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like to stress, of course, it is not our business to make ourselves holy. We are not our own saviours. If we had to bring ourselves up to the judgment standard, not one of us would ever pass that judgment, because we do not have the power to achieve perfection. Man does have the power to produce an outward improvement of the old nature. He can make the thorn bush look very attractive, but he cannot change his heart, and he cannot make himself holy. Let's turn now to one or two encouraging verses in the scripture to confirm this fact. And the first one from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And in this particular book, we find the apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24 with these words: "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now, what does it mean to sanctify a person? It means to make him holy, H-O-L-Y. So we took this verse and just read it in slightly different words, which mean the same thing. It might become more meaningful to us. "And the very God of peace make you holy," or make you completely holy. "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Now then, who will call you and who will preserve you blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Christ will. That's his work. Let's turn back now to Philippians, the first chapter, and verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And this scripture says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, who has begun this good work? Has this been begun by yourself? Who began this work?
Jesus.
Right, Jesus Christ. And who will complete it?
Jesus.
He will complete it. Very good. Now, let's turn to, just got my reference at the moment now. Come back to me in a second or two. There's a third, oh yes, in Desire of Ages, page 719. There's a statement here which talks about the marvellous covenant which Jesus Christ formed with the Father before the world ever was. Page 790 in the book Desire of Ages. The context of this is the resurrection of Jesus and his intended journey home to his Father before he would receive the homage of his people. And so I read on page 790, "Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he had the assurance that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. He ascended to the heavenly courts and from God himself heard the assurance that his atonement for the sins of men had been ample, that through his blood all might gain eternal life." And now comes the important part of the paragraph, so far as this afternoon's consideration is concerned. "The Father ratified the covenant made with Christ." Now, don't confuse this covenant with the old and new covenants made between God and Israel in the Old Testament, and again, of course, in the New Testament. This is a covenant made not with man, but with Jesus Christ. Now the Father ratified the covenant made with Jesus Christ that he would receive repentant and obedient men and would love them even as he loves his Son. Now that was God's side of the bargain. He said to Jesus Christ, "All right, I'll receive repentant and obedient men." Now is a person who is breaking one of God's commandments obedient, and he keeps nine but breaks one, what then? He's guilty of all, right? So this means perfect obedience. Christ was to complete his work and fulfill his pledge. Now Christ's work and Christ's pledge is to make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Isaiah 13 and verse 12. All power in heaven and on earth was given to the Prince of Life, and he returned to his followers in a world of sin that he might impart to them of his power and his glory. Now I'd like to compare now the one rather popular and fairly common concept of the judgment as it is held by many, many folk today with the true concept of what takes place in the judgment. For instance, many people believe that they'll most certainly come to the judgment still clad in filthy garments, which filthy garments, of course, symbolize the presence in them of an evil character. Now, they believe then that in the great judgment day, Jesus Christ is going to say to the law, "Don't examine Sam Brown." Well, let's say his name is Sam Brown. Sam Brown does not have in himself the fitness to pass the judgment. I have to apologize for this, but instead of looking at Sam Brown, look at me instead as you remember the name of Sam Brown, and let Sam Brown pass into and through the judgment on my merits. Now that would be naturally, of course, for those who are not experiencing a victorious experience over sin, that would be a very, very popular kind of theology, and it is today very popular. Now this means then that Jesus Christ, this is an insult to Christ, this theology, an absolute insult. It means that Jesus Christ does not have the power, or he was not willing, to fulfill his pledge to make a man more precious than fine gold, even the golden wedge of Ophir. Now does Jesus Christ have the power to take a poor, sinful, erring man, deep down in the dregs of sin, and by his work of grace to fit that man to walk amongst the angel? Does he have that power? Absolutely. And the great judgment day, Christ is not going to be embarrassed. When the judgment day comes, he will take the names of all those who have not frustrated his grace, all those who have walked and worked with him, all those who in true submission have surrendered themselves to him as their Saviour, and in every other capacity which he has. And at that day, Christ will present his perfect workmanship before the Father and before the law, and he will say to the law and to the Father, "This is my workmanship. I have prepared this man for this judgment, and I declare this man to be ready to be examined. So examine him, search him through and through, look at every part of his character, and you find that my workmanship has indeed prepared a man for eternity." Christ doesn't have to be ashamed of his workmanship in the judgment, not for one moment. Now, of course, the very simple facts are that everyone believes that no one is going back to heaven unless he is perfect, that every stain of sin must be washed away. So then, if a man is not prepared, is not brought to a state of perfection before the judgment, when do they believe he will be made perfect? Yes, that's one view. That's more or less has been, I think, discarded now. That was the Brinsmead position, which they held for quite a number of years, but I think that's been discarded now. The Brinsmeads themselves, having left all Adventism behind, and judgments and investigations and so forth, and they believe now only in evangelical free grace, which requires no effort on the person's part whatsoever. And therefore they stand with the Adventist Church in believing that by a singular act of miraculous power, in one instant of time, a person is purged from all stain of sin at the second coming of Jesus Christ. At which same point of time, he is blessed, of course, with immortal, incorruptible flesh and blood. Now, if Jesus Christ can give a man perfection at his second coming, why can't he do it earlier? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? Obviously he can. But the difference is that we believe this victory is attained by a steady process of reformation and re-education upon our parts. And while they believe that without any effort on their part at all, they're suddenly elevated from the lowest depths to the highest pinnacles of power. And that makes a very pleasant and convenient kind of deliverance, to say the least of it. Let me now read a statement from the Great Controversy to absolutely confirm the fact that the individuals must be prepared for the judgment, judgment determines those who are prepared for the second coming, not those who are to have a finishing work or preparation. Page 428 in the book Great Controversy. In the parable of Matthew 22, the same figure of the marriage is introduced, and the investigative judgment is clearly represented as taking place before the marriage. Previous to the wedding, the king comes in to see the guests, to see if all are attired in the wedding garment, the spotless robe of character, washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. He who is found wanting is cast out, but all who, upon examination, are seen to have the wedding garment on, are accepted of God and accounted worthy of a share in his kingdom and a seat upon his throne. This work of examination of character, now listen carefully, of determining who are prepared for the kingdom of God, is that of the investigative judgment, the closing work in the sanctuary above. So what does the judgment determine? Does it determine those who are to receive a later finishing work, or those who are already prepared for the kingdom of God? Correct, it's quite impossible to change those words. They mean what they say and cannot mean anything else but what they plainly say. So those then who expect to have a great instant act of liberation effected upon them at the second coming of Jesus Christ are going to be sadly disappointed. Likewise, those who look for a great work to be done in the judgment will also be disappointed, whereas those of us who recognize that today is the day of salvation, today we are to measure up to God's requirements and work at it. And I don't mean by this that we take Christ's place as Savior, but we cooperate with him. We work as he puts us to work to bring about this transformation of character. They are the ones who will be rewarded with a place in the heavenly kingdom. Let's return now to Revelation chapter 14. Now, very obviously, of course, when we find the angel who symbolizes the movement has or possesses the everlasting gospel, then we have an invitation here to spend many, many hours in the study of the gospel. But inasmuch as we have done this in great depth and detail in the past, in bondage to freedom, acceptable confession, the living and the dead or the seed principle, the nature of Jesus Christ, revival and reformation, there's no particular point in digressing back onto ground so well covered in previous camp meetings. But even though we will not go into the gospel in great depth and detail today, we must emphasize the point, of course, that a thorough and complete study of Revelation chapter 14 would require that. And that's why Wager and Jones spent whole general conference sessions studying nothing but the gospel from Romans or the nature of Christ and so forth, and then declared they had been preaching the message of Revelation 14:6-12, or the third angel's message in verity. But now, as we've already mentioned, the angel is the symbol of a movement. Therefore, whatever the angel is said to have, what about the movement? It also will have. And whatever the angel is said to do, what will the movement do? The same thing precisely. Now, we here today, of course, in every hand, churches claiming to be God's true church upon this earth, and of course the Reformed Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church, plainly claim to be the movement of the first, the second, and the third angel. As I said the other day, it's not our business to criticize what the churches do so far as this or that or the other aberration or departure from living righteousness, this bad practice or that bad practice. But we are concerned with the message which they preach. Now, If we go to the average Seventh-day Adventist today and ask him the candid question, do you commit sin? What is the reply you're bound to get? Well, sure I do. Well, that's fine. That's a candid admission. We have no quarrel with that. If we're asked the question, we probably find ourselves also having to admit that we have committed sins in the last few days. And then we say, well, when you become aware of sins committed, what do you do about the problem? And they'll say, well, we repent of it and we confess the mistake made and we plead God to give us forgiveness for our errors. Which again, of course, is a totally acceptable reply. And then we say to them, now that you have confessed and repented of the sin, what about it? Is that the end of it, or do you find yourself committing the same sin again? Now at this point, they'll look at you with a look of astonishment. And they'll say, well, haven't you been around? Haven't you lived? Haven't you been born yet? Are you so ignorant? Why, of course I commit that sin again, they will tell us. I've been committing that same sin now for the last 20 or 30 or 40 years, depending on how old the person may happen to be. And the very same sin, which was my major problem 20 years ago, is still my major problem at the present time. I sin and I confess, I sin and I confess, I sin and I confess. That is the expected pattern of my life, and I expect to die doing that unless Christ comes in the meantime. Now, have I painted an accurate picture of the kind of answer you get from this to this kind of question from the average person? Definitely. You go out and try it and see for yourself. Now, can you call that salvation from sin? Impossible. That's not salvation from sin. That is supposed salvation in sin. Because if you find yourself in a Romans 7 experience of going over the same ground year after year after year after year, doing the same things over and over again, just like the Israelites back in Egypt, then you do not have salvation from sin. Now, if you don't have salvation from sin, then you don't have the power of God. Because how can the power of sin reign over a man where the power of God is on the throne? Is that possible? Which is sin, or the weaker is always subject to the stronger? And which of the two is stronger, the power of God or the power of sin? Right, the power of God. And therefore, when the power of God is present in our lives, sin is not merely held in subjection, it is driven out, it is expelled, it is expurged from the entire system of man, so that the graces of the Heavenly Father take the place of the evil characteristics of Satan. Now, if we don't have the power of God, we don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we don't have the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to save from sin, then we do not meet the specifications which would identify us as being members of the movement symbolized by the angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, this is a much more accurate, a much more reliable measuring line of who is a member of the third angel's movement than simply having your name on a church roll somewhere around the world. Now, for instance, many a person, hundreds of thousands of people around the world believe that because they have been given a series of Bible studies on various Adventist doctrines, the nature of man in life and death, the 1,000 years of desolation upon the earth, the sanctuary up in heaven, the seventh-day Sabbath, tithe paying, church attendance, baptism, and because they have accepted those things and then they have been baptized, and the names have been placed upon the church roll, they're now members in good and regular standing, they probably have church office, they go out and do missionary work. Now, anybody who says, because I do those things, because I have these things, in the case of church membership, and my name upon the church roll, and because all this is in the church, which is the Advent church, the one built upon the three angels' messages, I must be a member of that movement. No greater mistake could be made, because none of those things prove that we are members of the movement symbolized by the angel. None of those things prove that. Because you can do all those things and not have the gospel. Isn't that right? In fact, thousands of folk do have all those things and don't have the gospel. For years and years and years, I had all those things: church membership, church office, baptism, mystery work, a large knowledge of the doctrines and prophecies of the Bible. I had all those things, but I was not a possessor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was not a victor of my sin problems, and therefore I was not a member of the third angel's movement. But back in those days you said to me, are you a member of the third angel's movement? What do you suppose I would have said? Well, sure I am. Foolish question. Foolish question. But ask me today about those times, I'll tell you plainly I was not a member of the third angel's movement, even though my membership was on the Seventh Day Adventist Church roll. And this, of course, obviously is a very neat deception on Satan's part. And we have no difficulty, especially after reading the history of the Jews, we have no difficulty in recognizing that mere descent or membership in a church organization does not make a person to be a child of God. As Paul plainly said to the Ephesians, if you are Christ's, or the Galatians rather, if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then back in Romans he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's not Romans either, that's something in Ephesians. When Paul is talking about circumcision, right, it's not back in Romans. In Romans he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Romans the 9th chapter. And there's quite a good paragraph in the book Desire of Ages on ecclesiastical descent and what makes a person to be a true minister of the gospel and is not the ordination by human hands. So then let's in future, in our endeavours to identify where we stand, be certain to apply the right kind of tests, so we shall know for certain that we are members of God's church, not because of church membership, but because of an inward possession of the living power of God. Now we're told here this is the everlasting gospel. Everlasting gospel. How long is everlasting? When did everlasting begin? It never began. And when does everlasting finish? It never began. Well then, there was no sin back there I shan't say beginning, but back there in the far distant eternity of the past. There was no sin, of course, until Lucifer rebelled against God up in heaven. So what point was there in having an everlasting gospel? Surely the gospel is not everlasting, at least in the past. Surely it must have had a beginning when man first of all sinned. When, for instance, God came down to the Garden of Eden and said to Adam and Eve, in Adam's hearing and presence, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt bruise his head. That isn't quite right, but you get the thought. Now, was that not the first introduction of the gospel? Was it never applied before that time? Well, certainly it was, because the gospel is the everlasting gospel. And therefore there never was a time when the gospel didn't exist. Because after all said and done, the gospel is the power of God. And when did the power of God not exist? There never was a time, was there? Now, you may say to me, well, in that case, of course, the power of God as the gospel must have been quiescent. It must have been sort of put away or shelved against a day of later need. But no. The angels of God were saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ from sin long before Lucifer ever sinned. We have to recognize that being saved from sin has a double application. One application is being saved out of what you have gotten yourself into. For instance, let's suppose you fall into an icy river and you're being swept down toward Niagara Falls, and death is staring you in the face, and a helicopter swings overhead and drops down a rope with a life buoy in the end, and you struggle into the ring, and you're pulled up in the helicopter. You have been saved out of the river, or you've been saved from the river. Isn't that right? But now, supposing you're outside the river on the bank, clad in warm clothing, but standing rather close to a slippery little ice slide, and you're just about to step onto this ice slide, which would most certainly plunge you into the icy river, when a warning voice says, be careful, there's ice just before you, step back and you'll be safe, and you take the advice and step back, have you been saved from the river? Certainly you have. Saved from going into it. Isn't that right? You have been saved from the river. So whether you're plucked out of it, or safe from going into it, you've been saved from the river in both cases. Now certainly the angels before the fall of Lucifer did not need to be saved out of the river, but they needed to be saved from going into it. Isn't that right? And eventually, of course, Lucifer and then Adam and Eve failed to maintain this salvation. We read just now a few thoughts from the Bible Commentary, volume 1132, and that'll be the end of our time for the study period. And here it says, when Satan is destroyed, there'll be none to tempt to evil, the atonement will never need to be repeated, and there'll be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they have been no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven, human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of God. Now that we'll develop this thought more in our next study period, but it plainly shows that even today the angels are kept by the gospel from going into sin. Just as we are saved out of it, and then by the gospel kept from going back into it again as well. I'll stop at this point, our time I think is gone. Once again, I forgot to turn the timer on, but I think I'm pretty close.